Well, I think that light flicking twice means we were all having a good time rejoicing. That's a good thing. But as we come back together, if you all would stand, please, and we will sing with all of my heart before Pastor Dave comes to share the message.
With all of my heart, with all of my heart, I will praise you, Lord, with all of my heart, with all of my heart. Sing my song to you, the amazing for each rhyme. Your spirit captured all of me, strength and soul and mind. With all of my heart, with all of my heart, I will praise you, Lord, with all of my heart.
Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Glad y'all decided to stay here this Memorial Day weekend with the rest of us. If you would, bow with me and we will pray and begin our message. Father God, I do thank you for this time to gather together, to celebrate you, to rejoice in the good things that you have given us. You are a loving and merciful and kind and gracious God, and Lord, to that we are so thankful. I just pray for this message today that you'll help me to convey it in such a way that brings you glory and honor. I pray for receptive and soft hearts as we just talk about what are the distinguishing marks of a Christian. And Lord, I just pray for humility on my part as I preach for your glory, and humility on the part of the recipients as they receive your word. Lord, may they do so with soft hearts, and may you convict all of us and make us godlier Christians to give you more glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the title of this message is Three Marks of Christian Piety, which caused me to pause and think, I wonder what comes to your minds when I say the word piety. Perhaps Puritans, monks, Buddhist monks, Hindu holy men, but basically, what the word piety literally means is it's dutifulness in religion. It is the external presentation of our inward beliefs, and in the 4th century, many monks decided to display their piety in extremely interesting ways. Saint Septimus wore so many chains that he had to crawl around on his hands and knees. Yeah, Bessarion, a monk who would not even give his body sleep or restful sleep. For 40 years, during the duration of his life, he never reclined on a bed or anything. In fact, when he slept, it was often involuntary and standing up. You had St. Moran, who spent 11 years in a hollowed-out tree trunk. And then my personal favorite mark of Christian piety comes from a man named Macarius the Younger, who went out to the middle of a swamp and stripped completely naked and sat there for 6 months, allowing mosquitoes to feast on his body. Perhaps he thought that if he was very godly, he would never scratch or swat. As a result, he came out of the swamp looking like a leper. And he did this, and they all did these things to prove something. They wanted to prove their devotion to God. They wanted to prove that they had mastery over their flesh, that they had mastery over their sin nature, and that they were consecrated and holy to the Lord. Now, Paul, as you recall, would often encounter these Judaizers who had external marks of piety. In their mind, to be holy and acceptable to the Lord, you had to be circumcised. You had to eat kosher. And if these Jews were anything like the Orthodox Jews in this day and age, they would memorize large portions of the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. In addition, they would probably even go beyond that and memorize and study the commentary on the first five books of the Bible. They had external markers of Christian piety. And it's natural, even for Christians in our day and age, even though we believe we are saved by grace through faith alone, to want to express the inward reality of our conversion to other people. Some people may not sit naked in a swamp for 6 months, but they have a quiet time every single day. They always give 10%. They always go to church even on a Sunday. And why they do it, I don't know. Perhaps they want to prove to themselves that they really love the Lord, that they're really one of God's children. Perhaps they want to prove to everybody else that they love God so that they're accepted as one of the godly ones in the church. And this often begs the question, to what extent should we display our religion? I mean, isn't that a bit like showing off? Right, where you feel like you have to do these external things to prove to everybody else that you're really one of God's children? Does God really want you to demonstrate the inward reality of your conversion and of your religion and how you live? Well, I'd contend yes. Yes, He does. You see, if somebody feels like, you know, displaying your religion is just showing off, I would say if you do show off your religion, if you feel compelled to do that, that's not the true religion of the Bible. The true religion of following the humble Savior Jesus Christ is in humility to manifest how He wants you to live. And He wants you to do so for the following reason. In Matthew 5, 14 through 16, we read this. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. See, all of us are to let our light shine. We are to display the wonderful transformation that God has enacted in us. And as kingdom citizens, we are to illumine this dark world. And one way that we do is by how we live. And it's not by sitting naked in a swamp or sleeping standing up or living for 11 years in a hollowed out tree trunk. It's by an expression of joy. It's by an expression of a forbearing spirit. It's the expression of peace. It's these three things that Paul really highlights for us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. In this passage, he gives three independent commands, and all of these are united around this theme of how Christians are to live out their faith. So read with me, Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, from this passage, we're going to gather three marks of Christian piety so that we can let our light shine before men. Okay, those three marks of Christian piety are the following. Christians have joy. Christians are forbearing. And Christians have peace. Now, this is not the only marks of Christian piety. For instance, it doesn't mention loving the brethren and loving God, but these are three marks that were very important to Paul, especially as he's writing to the Philippians. See, both of them had a lot in common, and one was the fact that they were undergoing persecution. Paul, as you recall, he was in prison for a crime he did not commit. And he was awaiting his fate before Caesar. And so here he was, no longer enjoying the freedom by which he used to have to preach the gospel, but alone, isolated under house arrest. In the same way, the Philippians were largely misunderstood, and by all the admonitions that he's giving them, they were, by and large part, enduring some sort of persecution. And in the midst of this, he's calling them to manifest these outward expressions of the inward reality, to have joy, a forbearing spirit, and to have peace. Now, we live in a day and age where life's pretty uncertain. I woke up today and I did not know what the price of gas would be, right? You know, we live under the constant threat of another terrorist attack. We have an unstable economy as far as the future holds for our country and this election. Who knows what will take place? We live in uncertain time. And frankly, you go around, a lot of people are just scared and skittish right now. And what this does is it paints a dark backdrop to this world and to this society and to this country by which we can really shine. When things go wrong in America, it's actually an opportunity for Christians to really set ourselves apart as something entirely different, to respond in a way that the world would not respond, to respond with joy when the world is depressed, to respond with forbearance when the world wants revenge, to respond with peace when the world frets and demonstrates anxiety. So in these troubled times, we have an opportunity. As Emporia is going through a shift, thinking about what will happen post-Tyson, etc., we have an opportunity to let our light shine. And that's the goal of this message. So let's look at the first mark of Christian piety. That is that Christians have joy. One of the best verses in all the Bible. I love this one. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It's hard to just say that without singing it and clapping twice at the end, isn't it? See, one of the ways that Christians stand out is the presence of joy in our lives. And Christians really have to endure this cursed planet like everybody else. I mean, this is a planet where wars go on without end. This is a planet where babies die. This is a planet where relationships crumble, where people live in isolation. And when you really think about it, if you're a citizen of this world, you have every reason to be depressed because no matter what you gain, you're going to lose it all upon death. Now, this term joy is something that Christians are to have that is distinct from the world, distinct from our circumstances, and quite often it's misunderstood. Yeah, last week, I had a very interesting theological conversation with one of my children. This child disobeyed me, and so I had to banish them to the bathroom. And it was there that this child awaited the punishment, and I was about to execute a consequence when this child said, "Daddy, you are to rejoice in the Lord always. How can you rejoice when you're about to give me a spanking?" To which I thought, "Child, that's a good question." I mean, how do you tell a child that I'm going to spank you with happiness, right? It almost sounds sadistic. I mean, what do you do when you have a young mother who lost her child and is holding her lifeless, stillborn baby? Do you break into a chorus of "Rejoice in the Lord always"? Again, I say rejoice. See, oftentimes we think of joy as kind of this giddy brainwash joy. We're all supposed to smile because that's what we're supposed to do. It's like we're in some perennial beauty pageant, right? But this really demonstrates that there's a misunderstanding of what this term joy means. And to really understand this joy is not just an emotional, ecstatic, smiling, like we're a bunch of happy idiots. It's rooted and grounded in an eternal reality. It's to rejoice in the Lord. That's the key point. So let's look at a little survey of this joy. I mean, what is it that precipitates joy in Paul's life? What is it that makes him happy? Well, going back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, we see Paul as he presents a response to the bad preachers who preach the true gospel with bad and wicked motivation. They did it to make Paul sad and miserable and lonely in prison. And he says this, "What then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Paul's happy when the gospel is proclaimed. In Philippians 2, 17 through 18, Paul speaks of his joint offering with the Philippians, how he's being poured out as a drink offering, and he says this in Philippians 2, 17 through 18. "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all." You too. I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. What makes Paul joyful is that God is pleased with his sacrificial suffering. God is pleased with the price that he's paying to share the gospel with the nations. He delights in the fact that God is happy and that he has an opportunity to sacrificially display his love for the Lord. And then in Philippians 4:1, we read, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Paul rejoices that one day when he's standing before the throne of glory, that he will see the Philippian church there with him. Their salvation is a cause of great joy. See, in each of these cases, Paul's joy is not rooted in temporal circumstances. It's not rooted in the Jayhawks winning the national championship as much as that is a cause for celebration. It's rooted in the Lord. It's an unshakable joy rooted in God Almighty, the unchanging maker of the heavens and the earth, the eternal joy giver. As long as God is God, you can have joy. As long as God never changes, you never have a reason to lose your joy in Him. So in verse 4, when we see rejoice in the Lord, how do you answer that child who asks the question, well, you're supposed to rejoice at all times? I can rejoice. I don't necessarily rejoice in giving you a spanking, but I can rejoice in the Lord at all times. That's what it means. So what do you tell that crying mother who's holding her dead child? Well, as tactfully and as loving as you can, you tell her, God is still good. God loves you, and God will work this out for your good. God is still good, and we can always rejoice in God. One commentator said the following, "The wearing of black and the long face, which so often came to typify some later expressions of Christian piety, are totally foreign in the Pauline version. Paul, the theologian of grace, is equally the theologian of joy. Christian joy is not the temporal kind, which comes and goes with one's circumstances. Rather, it is predicated altogether on one's relationship with the Lord and is thus an abiding, deeply spiritual quality of life." You see, in a world that has every reason to be depressed, in a world that turns to psychotropic drugs and escapism and relationships to try to gather the sense of joy and peace and tranquility, Christians, in contrast, can have joy in the Lord. And as Christians, we endure every trial that the people of this world will endure. As Christians, we might even endure more because of the element of persecution. But our joy and our rejoicing will be a beacon of hope, and Lord willing, God will use that to attract people to the wonderful truth of the gospel. Joy is the first mark of Christian piety. The second one is that Christians are forbearing. So look at Philippians 4:5 with me. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, this word forbearing, I'm not sure what version of the Bible you have, but it's probably different if it's not the NASB. In the ESV, forbearing is translated reasonableness. In NIV, it's gentleness. And obviously in the NASB, which I read from, it's a forbearing spirit. And this speaks of the diversity of translations and the fact that there is no single English word that exactly correlates to the meaning of a forbearing spirit. But I believe that forbearing is probably the best translation. This word speaks of an attitude of kindness where the normal and expected response is retaliation. You look at God. God is kind. Even when we do things to Him that merit and deserve retaliation. He is a forbearing and gentle ruler. And He is never quick to respond with retaliation towards the bad things we have done to Him and to other people. So when Paul is calling upon the Philippians to be forbearing, he is calling upon them to bear up under the severe persecution that they're enduring. And not to be angry, not to respond with put-downs or sarcasm or even fighting back. Not to retaliate, but to simply bear up under the struggle, trusting God. Now, this is a very difficult concept for any human to grasp. It's a very difficult concept for Christians to really put in place. I was speaking with a friend of mine, and his company got sued in a class action lawsuit. And during this trial, there were two witnesses. One was a Baptist pastor who used to work as a manager for this company, and he perjured himself, told lies about the company. And then this Baptist pastor friend also came in and perjured himself under oath and told more lies, and they ended up losing the case. Now, what would you do in that kind of a situation where lying Baptist pastors cost your company, and not a big company, but $500,000. I know what I would do. I'd get on the phone and give that Baptist pastor a piece of my mind and tell him what I think of him as well as what I think God thinks of him for doing that, right? Or we just have this natural impulse for vengeance. Let me ask you another question. What would you do if you were placed on trial for a crime you did not commit? And all these religious people, the people who wear the religion on their sleeves, accuse you, and they produce witnesses who actually perjure themselves and accuse you of doing something that you never committed. And on top of that, you have a judge who is a high holy guy who finds you guilty and commits a travesty of justice, and they sentence you to execution. What would you do if they did that to you? Maybe another question we can ask is, what did Jesus do when they did that to him? Amen? What did he do? Well, in 1 Peter 2:23, read this. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He never fought back, did he? This speaks of the forbearing spirit which Paul is talking about in this verse. But how did he do it? Well, we keep reading the verse. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. See, the reason why he was able to be forbearing is because he entrusted himself to someone who would eventually judge righteously. You see, and Christians shouldn't be against justice. If someone were to kill your child, it's okay to want justice. It's okay to want retaliation. It's okay to want that sin punished. But the issue is, are you the best person to do it? Are you the best justice giver? Are you in a situation where you can objectively do it? See, God will bring about justice. Look at verse 4 or 5 again. It says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And then there's a little clause here, a little sentence. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Do you know what that's a reference to? That's a reference to Philippians 3:20 through 21, where Paul reminds the Philippians that at any moment in time, the Lord will come back from heaven. The clouds will part like a scroll, and he will descend on earth. And do you know what he'll do at that point in time? He will judge this planet. He will judge all sinners. He will judge the people who committed those crimes against you. See, that's why we can be forbearing. It's because the burden and responsibility and the weight of judgment is no longer placed upon us. Paul teaches in Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And if you ask me, this is probably one of the most liberating concepts in all of the Bible, that we don't have to take revenge. I mean, let's say that you bought a really nice mountain bike. You take it out for a Sunday ride. You take it out this afternoon and you decide that you want to get some Gatorade for a bike trip at Walmart. So you go ahead, you park outside of Walmart, you go in, and when you come out, it's gone. Now, have you ever had anything stolen from you? I mean, when that happens, there's a certain sense of violation where you think that this person does not respect my property. I worked hard to produce the money to get this mountain bike, and somebody could just take it? But then you see a kid riding by on your mountain bike. You call on him, he ignores you. You run after him, he still ignores you. And then you grab the back of his shirt and you pull him off the bike. Because that's your mountain bike, isn't it? He gets up disoriented, and yeah, you know what he wants to do. He's about to throw you a punch, so you get out your pepper spray and just... Then he falls to the ground, you kick him. And say, is that all you got, right? Well, people see the melee, they call in the police, and you tell them what happened, and the kid doesn't know what you're talking about. Then you turn around and you look, and there's your mountain bike on the other entrance. Yeah, that's what you're thinking. You see, that's what happens. Inevitably, you take justice into your own hands, eventually you will be the one who's wrongfully accusing someone. Eventually, you will be the one that will extract, that will be angry, punishing, and the one who God will oppose because you are executing imperfect justice. See, that's why it is a wonderful thing to be forbearing. Because you know what it allows you to do? If you keep on reading in Romans 12, verse 20, it says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, when you are forbearing, when you leave that justice to God, you have complete freedom to love your enemies. You know, all that punishment, getting back, them getting their dues, God will take care of that in the future. You can just love them. And that will set you apart as radically different from anyone in the world. In a world that wants revenge, that wants retaliation, that wants to get justice right now, a Christian can just love people. Because we're going to just leave that justice to God. And that is a powerful apologetic of a changed life. That is an apologetic of somebody who has faith that God will carry out his proper execution of justice. That's the second mark. The third mark that really stands out in the midst of persecution is that Christians have peace. Christians have peace. Look at Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the general thrust of this passage is the acquisition of this peace which transcends, which surpasses all understanding. So what is this peace? Well, basically, it's described as the serenity in which God lives. In the words of one commentator, God is not beset with anxieties. You don't have God sitting on his throne, kind of strumming his fingers, wondering if the world's going to turn out okay. He's not on his throne in anguish, wondering how he can possibly feed another one of his children. He's not sick to his stomach when he sees one of his children stricken from a disease. And he's not in suspense over whether or not Satan will prevail and rip his kingdom away from him. See, God is at peace not because he knows the future. God is at peace because he determines the future. God is not beset by anxieties. And this peace that he himself dwells in, which he lives in, he actually offers to you. You can have it. But there's a process. There's a process which you must step through. And we see it in this verse. The first part is to be anxious for nothing. If you want this peace, you need to be anxious for nothing. And this really begs the question, if you're to be anxious for nothing, what does it mean to be anxious? Well, essentially, to be anxious is to be unduly concerned about anything. I mean, Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount about being anxious about clothing and what you will wear and what you will eat and what tomorrow will bring. But kingdom citizens don't need to worry about that. They just need to worry about seeking the kingdom of heaven. But beyond clothing and beyond food, we have many things we can be anxious about. Young mother goes to bed wondering if her three-month-old will die suddenly of SIDS tonight. Wife might be anxious when her husband doesn't call her and is over a half hour late coming home from work. A husband might be anxious when his wife finds a lump in her breast. A student might be anxious as they await the results of their final. A man may be anxious when rumors of work at work are swirling about a potential layoff. Parents might be anxious when they deposit their kids in the dorm, wondering what will happen next. And the list is endless. I mean, if there's something bad that could happen, I mean, there's something to worry about. I mean, we can really spend all day thinking of hypothetical situations by which we can work. Nuclear bomb going off in Emporia. Big terrorist strike, right? But that's what happens. I mean, the list is endless. And believe it or not, anxiety is forbidden by Scripture. Did you know that? We are commanded to not be anxious or to be anxious for nothing. And there's a reason why. You see, when we are anxious, basically we are afraid that God will take something away from us, which we want, like a job, or we're afraid that God will give us something which we don't want, like cancer, right? We're either afraid that God's going to give us something that we don't want or take something from us that we want. And latent in all of this is an indictment on God and his character, is it not? If you believe that God controls all things, he has the power to do anything, and you're anxious, then you're essentially not trusting God. You're kind of like a backseat driver. How many men love driving with backseat drivers? Watch out. Don't hit the mailbox. Stay to the right. Might want to turn here, sweetie. You know what I'm saying? No man likes that because there's an element of disrespect there. I don't trust you. You are not competent to do driving well. You know, when we're anxious, when we're afraid that something will be taken away from us, we might not only turn away from God, but we turn to ourselves, don't we? We lay awake at night thinking, okay, might get a layoff on the job. But I do have some seniority. I have a good in with the boss. and you go through all these analytical situations until you conclude that your job is safe, then you can drift off to sleep, right? Or you think, okay, I might get laid off, but I'll go ahead and type up my resume here, distribute it to these different companies here, start going through the interview process using my vacation time this way, and you start to come up with a plan, and you start having faith in the plan, or you start having faith in your experiences. But what don't you have faith in? What don't you have faith in? You don't have faith in God. You're appealing to humanistic ways of dealing with anxiety and fear. And what God wants you to do is to agree with Him that you should be anxious for nothing. And it's not that He's just commanding a negative, be anxious for nothing and that's it. He gives you an alternative. He tells you in the next verse to translate your anxiety to prayer. In the rest of verse 6, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, isn't it interesting that he says, let your requests be made known to God? I mean, from the surface, doesn't it seem as if Paul is saying, well, God's kind of clueless about what you want, you need to tell him. As if God does not already know the request on your lips before you say it. You see, this is not for God's benefit that we lay our request upon Him. It's for yours. It is for your benefit that you disclose every need to God. Peter commands us in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Now notice the reason why Peter commands casting your anxiety upon God. Because He cares for you. He is like the tender father who wants to listen to the needs of his children. He does not want you to turn to hypothetical scenarios. He does not want you to turn to manipulative practices to change your situation. He wants you to turn to Him. He wants to be the sole source of your strength and comfort during this time. He wants you to build your faith, reliance, and dependence upon Him. Because He cares for you. And once you do, you are to not only pray, but pray with thanksgiving. In verse 7, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. When you pray with a thankful heart. And this is important because it's very different. People who are not thankful and thankful towards God have a very different orientation in life and towards God. In fact, in Romans 1:21, we read about the unbelieving who, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Unthankfulness in general is a mark of a non-Christian. This past Thanksgiving, I read an interesting article by Al Mohler where he talked about how the people who do this war on Christmas, trying to take Christ out of Christmas, are starting to attack Thanksgiving. And he mentioned that's pretty asinine because if you were to take God out of Thanksgiving, who do you thank? When that turkey is before you and you're going to give thanks, do you thank Butterball and all sign a corporate letter saying, thank you, Butterball, and all the farmers who made this possible? One of the hallmarks of a Christian is we give thanks to God. And what that really speaks of is, Paul's not commanding us to give thanks in advance. God, I thank you for the car you're about to give me, right? He's not asking for that. It speaks of the disposition of your heart. Somebody who is a Christian is thankful that God is who He is. And when we don't give Him thanks, we might do so because we think He is a cruel God, that He is a God who does not delight in giving good gifts, therefore there is nothing to thank Him for, except for nothing. Or you might think that if anything good happens in life, it's because of you. I thank you, Lord, for giving me the ability to earn the money to get this car, and it's all about you, and therefore you're not thankful because you never really think about Him. But when you have a thankful heart, you have a humble heart, one of submission, one of creatureliness, where you recognize that He is your Creator and that everything comes to you as a gift. One theologian says it very well when he says, "Thanksgiving does not mean to say thank you in advance for gifts to be received. Rather, it is the absolutely basic posture of the believer and the proper context for petitioning God." The thankful heart is a submissive heart. The thankful heart will see every situation as a win-win situation, because they know the character of our God, the same God who said, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." We can be thankful for everything because God, if you are a believer, will always work every circumstance for your good. We can be thankful that every situation is a win-win one. Agreed? So when our world turns to overplanning, exhaustive analysis, manipulation, I mean, you name it, we can turn to God in prayer. And that peace, which is so elusive for them, is available to us because God promises not to just give us any peace, but the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. And when you bear that peace, you have an attractive serenity. There'll be rumors swirling about people losing their jobs at work, but you are at peace. And people will think, "How does she do that? Where does she get this peace?" They might even ask you. And you know what you'll tell them? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins, was raised again, and I am forgiven. And I know that I am in the Lord, and that gives me peace. What a testimony. See, all these things in a world that's undergoing uncertainty, is there anything more attractive than peace, a forbearing spirit, and joy? All of these things amplify our light before an unbelieving world. So as Christians, we need to seek to really be marked out and defined by this piety. Christians are to have joy, they are to be forbearing, and they are to have peace. Now, by way of application, I know I kind of preached three sermons in one because these are three separate commands, but I want you to focus on just one of these elements. You know, consider what you may be lacking. Are you lacking forbearance? Are you lacking joy? Or are you lacking peace? Isolate and think about one. And then secondly, consider why you might be lacking these. If you're lacking joy, ask yourself, what is your focus in life? Are you focused on the temporal or the eternal? If you're lacking forbearance, analyze whether or not you really trust God to judge righteously. And if you're lacking peace, consider the degree of your trust in God. Analyze and assess your prayer life. How often do you pray and transfer every burden to God in prayer? Thirdly, pray that God will help you cultivate this area in your life. Pray. Talk to your spouse, talk to your friends, and ask that you might be able to have a stronger, more visible presence of the inward change that God has wrought in you. And then fourthly, you need to agree with Scripture that external markers and actions are not the true markers of Christian piety. We're not Christians by what we do. We're Christians because of what God has done in our hearts. We are Christians because we have committed our lives to following Christ, and He has changed us. He has changed our hearts. And if you try to go about living a life of peace and of joy and of a forbearing spirit without the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be frustrated. You'll begin to doubt whether or not there's any real power in this religion at all because you're trying to do it on your own. You see, you consider the Oxford Holy Club. They were a group of serious churchmen who were involved in the Church of England, and they methodically devoted themselves to a rigorous regimen, and they were led by John Wesley and Charles Wesley. They were remarkably earnest. They lived ascetically. They had regular devotions. They engaged in charitable works. They had solemn discussions. They read their Bible. They memorized their Bible. They fasted. And one member, George Whitfield, wrote many years later about his experience with this holy club. "I began to fast twice a week for 36 hours together, prayed many times a day, and received the sacrament every Lord's Day. I fasted myself almost to death all the 40 days of Lent, during which I made it a point of duty never to go less than 3 times a day to public worship, besides the 7 times a day to my private prayers. Yet I knew no more that I was to be born a new creature in Christ Jesus if I have never been born at all." That is a man who was rigorously devoted to an external religion. An external religion could no more give you a changed life and produce these markers of piety, of joy, peace, and forbearance than an FM receiver can broadcast an AM signal. You have to change and be changed and be committed to Christ and be born again before you can have the benefit of these markers. George Whitfield goes on to say, "God was pleased to remove the heavy load to enable me to lay hold of his dear son by a living faith and giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me to the day of everlasting redemption." See, ultimately, this was not something that George Whitfield was able to do. To have peace, forbearance, and peace is not something that you can do. It is something that God can do in you once you are born again. Once your heart has been changed, once you have been transformed, then the Spirit of God will bubble up in you and express itself in those three ways: with peace, with joy, with forbearance. For those of you who this might be foreign to you, who've tried to do this and just hasn't worked for you, let me challenge you to really consider whether or not you have the Spirit of God in you. And if you don't, He is at the door waiting for you. All you have to do is confess your sins, embrace Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, turn from your sins, follow Him, and He will make you a new creature, new creation. And all these wonderful, elusive qualities of joy, forbearance, and peace will be yours at that point. And for those of you who are Christians, who are born again, I encourage you to make these evidences of grace more pronounced in your life for the glory of God and for the salvation of souls. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you and we rejoice in the Holy Spirit and his work in our hearts and lives. And I do pray that as a church, we will be defined by joy. We'll be defined by a forbearing spirit. We'll be defined by a peace. And it will be obvious to everyone who looks upon our lives that there is truly something different about us. And Lord, that our light will shine, it will illumine this darkened community, that you will use this church and the members of this body to lead many people to you. For your glory, Lord, and for your honor, please use this church. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, as a way of explanation point and amen, let's all stand and sing Rejoice Evermore together.
Rejoice.
Rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God. Rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God. Rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God. In Christ Jesus concerning you. Pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God. Pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God. Pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God. In Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. In Christ Jesus concerning you. Rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God. Pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. In Christ Jesus concerning you.
Amen. Rejoice evermore.